Well, in the summer of 1966, how many of you were alive in the summer of 1966? All right, looks like about half. In the summer of 1966, I was 5 years old. Our family went on vacation to Hershey Park. It was the final year that the Philadelphia Eagles did their preseason training at Hershey Park. And we were there, obviously, for a little family vacation, but we were also there to kind of see them, you know, come out of Hershey Stadium. My dad was a fan of the Eagles, and he was really a fan at the time because the Eagles often did not win back then. But Bob Brown would win every game. Bob Brown was an offensive tackle. And my dad, I remember as a kid, my dad saying sometimes he would just go to the game and just watch Bob Brown beat up his opponent. You know, Eagles win or lose, Bob Brown won, right? Bob Brown is a Hall of Fame lineman. The Hall of Fame refers to him as the most aggressive lineman that ever played. In his Hall of Fame biography, he's quoted in saying this: "I didn't need any applause. I needed one thing, for my opponent to walk off the field, look over at me, and say, I don't ever want to see him again." That was the way he wanted to play the game, right? So he was an athletic beast, right? Just tremendous. And we saw the Eagles coming out of the tunnel. My memory is vague. I remember just seeing more of the team. Ben Hawkins was my favorite receiver at the time. He left his chin strap, unclicked. But my brother Dan says the same. It's a blurry memory for him. Now, my brother Tom was only a toddler, but the image impacted him. And his response was, what I remember is Dad standing next to Bob Brown. Now, Bob Brown was 6'4". 280 pounds. They make them even bigger today in the NFL, right? But with those big shoulder pads, Tom says, I remember Dad standing next to Bob Brown, and in my mind, Dad was about half his height. Now, we know my dad wasn't actually 3'2" at the time, but that the impact of it. Now, my brother Leah had finished third grade, and he said this: I do remember standing outside Hershey Stadium with Dad as players came out of the tunnel. I remember Bob Brown was huge, in full equipment, and his spikes clicking on the cement. He was a gladiator. And what I remember most, though, through the years, is my dad's retelling of that vacation. And my dad's, the impact on my dad wasn't that he got to see his favorite player, Bob Brown. What he remembered most was seeing Leo's face when Leo saw my dad standing next to Bob Brown. My dad has often said through the years, that day I shrank in Leo's eyes. In other words, that day Leo didn't see me quite the way he did before, right? I was no longer Leo's big dad. Long before our vacation, God gave life to a man named Adam. And when Adam opened his eyes, he saw a big, incredible God. And yet somehow, shortly after, Satan was able to shrink God in Adam's eyes enough that Adam would disobey him, disregard him. We're going to continue our study in 2 Samuel 5 today, but I want to ask you some questions for you to answer only in your own heart, not out loud. Is there anyone or anything that has caused you to see God smaller than you once saw him in your eyes? Was God bigger to you when you were a kid than he is now? Has there been any event, any influence that has caused you to question God's ability on this earth? We pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Anything making you question whether that is a potential reality? I want to ask you this: is there any earthly voice that has caused you to hear God's voice with less authority? In other words, you grew up hearing God, or you used to hear scripture, and but someone has caused you, well, I guess we might answer some of these questions theologically, right? We may say, no, God is. But I really want to ask you, practically speaking, is there any earthly power that you are trusting more than you're trusting God? And so I'd ask you to pray with me as we look at this passage of Scripture. Father in heaven, remind us of what we just sang, who you really are. We don't see you, and so we struggle because we see the visible. We see bullies. We see our bank account. We see the doctor's report. We see that we see the things that all visibly touch us. We're asking you to remind us, open our eyes, help us to see who you are today, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in 2 Samuel, we've been reading through here, and we've reached chapter 5, and I'm going to read verse 6. Now the king, that's King David, and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away," thinking David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul." Again, I'm not going to have time to go through that. David didn't hate the lame and the blind. The point is that David hated the mocking of God's power by using that phrase, right? What happens that verse 9, so David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the millow and inward. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had made and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. If you've been following with us, last week we saw that David, even though he had been king of the southern kingdom of Judah for 7 years, finally now the northern tribes come and they say, "David, you're the one who's supposed to be king over all of us. You're our family. You've been our warrior. We know God's anointed you." And David becomes king over all of Israel. There's something that David needs to do right away, and that is to move his capital. Because the capital was down in Judah. It was down in Hebron. And David wants the capital to be in the middle of the tribes to show that sense of unity. And so he wants to put it right basically at the border of Judah and the northern tribes, which is terrific because there was a natural place to build a stronghold there. And that was the city of Jerusalem. And so he's going to turn his attention that way. The first thing I want us to see today is unable to do. We're going to see unable to do, able to do, and able to do abundantly. But we start out with unable to do, and that's not a reference to God, but it is a reference to the people of Israel, right? Because David is turning his attention here. I said to you before that one of the good ways to study 2 Samuel is to look at 1 Chronicles, because they're really kind of parallel passages. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, we're reading the same event, right? In verse 4, it says, "Then David and all Israel went to Jerusalem," that is Jebus, "and the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were there." So 1 Chronicles sometimes adds a little detail. Here it adds that Jerusalem was also known as Jebus. But there's a history with Israel and the Jebusites. And to see that, one of the places we look is the book of Joshua. For God told the Israelites, "I'm giving you the promised land. Go by faith, take it." But in Joshua chapter 15 and verse 63, we read, "Now as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out." So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day when it was written. We read the same thing in Judges chapter 1 and verse 21. Sometime later, right? But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So the Jebusites occupy this territory. Now, how big is Jerusalem at this time? It's about 12 acres. That's not big. If you knock out the end zones and you take goal line to goal line, basically 12 football fields would fit in 12 acres. So you're not talking about some vast, enormous area, but what we are talking about is a naturally, easily defended area. One writer says, Jerusalem could well defend itself against attack with walls atop of steep canyons. Another writer says, steep slopes surrounded Jerusalem and gave it a strategic advantage during any military threat. So based on geography, that it's really hard to get Jerusalem, get up there, while the Jebusites are behind their walls and fighting. And based on history, that the Israelites have failed in times past, the Jebusites are quite confident. As a matter of fact, I think you would agree, they're arrogant. What did we read in verse 6? They said to David, you shall not come in here. I don't know how many of you enjoyed the Lord of the Rings trilogy, but in the Fellowship of the Ring, when the group is being chased, they're in, I think, some underground cave or something, and this fiery creature is coming at them, you know, and they run across this stone bridge that's over top of this, seems like, endless abyss, and they get to the other side, and Gandalf is there, and he stands on the stone bridge as this fierce creature is coming, and he says, you shall not pass, and shoo, slams his thing in the ground, and the whole thing crashes, and we think, yes, except the fiery creature uses his whip and gets hold of Gandalf, and down he goes, we think, to his death at that moment. I don't want to give it away if you haven't watched them yet. But you've had a couple decades here, right? But it's an intense moment. That's not the scene here. We don't have the Jebusites, that's everybody to the wall. You shout. No, they're like, you know what? We're so confident you can't get in. If we put our blind fighters up there, they'd be able to stop you. If we put the ones who can't even walk up there, they'd be able to stop you. The taunt is a public taunt. I mean, David has faced public taunting before, right? 1 Samuel chapter 17, right? In 1 Samuel chapter 17, when David goes out to fight Goliath, what is it? Goliath looks at him. Verse 42, when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy, with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? I mean, he's just mocking him publicly. David's experienced it before, and he doesn't let it throw him here. Through my early years, I struggled certainly with any kind of public taunting. Mike, you may remember, I don't know if you have any images in my scene, Mike and I went through, you know, grade school together. Mike was always good to me. I want you to know, whenever I talk about the fights I got in, we never fought. But Mike will tell you, when I was in 7th, 8th grade, I didn't even come up to his shoulders. I was really short. And some of the guys knew, they would call me midget. When they call me midget, I hated that. You little midget. Don't call me midget. And usually, it would get me crying. Don't call me midget. Oh, you little cry baby. I'd swing and bite and whatever, you know, and you know, sometimes, you know, win. But I remember that just said to, you're taunting me in front of everybody else. And I'd love to tell you, you know, I came to know Jesus in a real way, and I went to study Bible college, never bothered me again. But I got to be honest, I remember my sophomore year playing soccer for Philadelphia College of Bible. We were playing down in the D.C. area, playing against Washington Bible College. They had the best player in the league. He had come from South America. You know, back then, soccer, you know, if you had come from one of those South American countries, you usually had an advantage on us, you know, American boys back then. And he was the best player in the league. I wasn't gifted, but I was fast, I was skinny, I was scrappy. So my coach said, you're covering him wherever he goes on the field. And he began to taunt me, mock me. There were times on the field where I'd be covering him, and he was tremendous. He would do a little move that maybe I would go for. He would go by me. But when he would go by me, he'd come back, and he'd usually have some derogatory words for me and, you know, putting me down. And now I'm a Bible college student. So I would say to him, you know what? They mock Jesus too. As if I'm peaceful and cool about it. Somebody was throwing me the ball for a direct kick, and he pretended he was going to catch it. Then he pulled his hands away, hit me in the face, and he's like, and I said something to him, and he spit on me. I said, they spit on Jesus too. But I was saying the right thing, but I'll tell you, inside, he was getting at me. And eventually it got to a point where I was chasing him around the field to take him down. Like, I was literally chasing him, and somebody on my team kicked the ball to me, and it was rolling behind me, and I was chasing him to fight with him. And I just remember my coach saying, McDonald, get off the field. And me coming up, what, coach? You're not covering him anymore, right? You're done. Why? Because his taunting was it was throwing me off my game completely. And you know what? I know it's possible in whatever world you're in today, somebody taunts your faith in Jesus. Somebody taunts you being conservative on issues. Remember what Jesus said. If they mock you for my name's sake, rejoice. Don't let it... Just rejoice. Rejoice and let it go. I see that with David here. David doesn't respond, oh yeah? Oh, you don't think we're going to get in there? All right, well, let me tell you. There's nothing we read there, right? We read them clearly thinking he's not getting in. Time and time again in human history, the enemies of God have thought, God, you can come this far and no further. We're going to stop you. We're going to silence your people. We're going to arrest them. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. But many times throughout human history, one of those examples is right in the book of Acts. Some of you know it well, in Acts chapter 16, where the apostle Paul and Silas are going forward, telling people about Jesus, telling people how Jesus died for their sin and rose from the dead. He offers you eternal life. And the crowd, verse 22, rose up together against Paul and Silas. And the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner, may I say, filthy prison, right? And fasten their feet in the stocks. And God says, you think you got my people, right? You think you got them in those chains? They're pretty good. They're pretty tight there. Verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. See, that's what Jesus is talking about. They did all this stuff to you. You just keep your eyes on what I'm doing. Even when you don't see me, I'm working. We just sang that. Even when you don't feel I'm there, I'm working. And so they're singing and praising God. The prisoners are listening. In verse 26, suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately all the doors are open. Everyone's chains fall off them. In other words, God says, wait, you think you could stop me by putting my people in chains in a prison? You don't know that I can shake the earth? And what happens? The Philippian jailer gets saved. I think it's fascinating. The enemies of God were going to stop you right here. And all they really were doing was inviting God's power into the jail and letting people come to know Jesus. Here's another one of those opportunities. The same God was there when Adam opened his eyes is the same God that was there in the Philippian jail. He's the same God we're reading about when the Israelites were unable to get in. And we move to the second thing, which is able to do. What the Israelites were unable to do on their own, God certainly remained able to do. And when we look at 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verses 6 and following, aren't the details of the battle and the warfare so incredible? And if you're going, I don't see them, I'm being sarcastic. They're not there. There are none. You can watch a 3-hour movie on Gettysburg, right? With all the maneuvers and the details and everything. We're looking here at this, and what is it that we read? Verse 7, nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. That's what we read. Nevertheless, I love the word because it means despite anything to the contrary. So I could say to you, the Eagles played the New England Patriots in Super Bowl 52. When they came to play that day, the Eagles had never won a Super Bowl. Tom Brady, the quarterback of the Patriots, had already won 5 himself. The Patriots set a record in that game of yardage. They gained 613 yards against the Eagles' defense. In the second half, the Patriots were unstoppable. They had 3 consecutive TD drives of 75 yards each, with the last drive giving the Patriots a 33-32 lead with less than 5 minutes. Nevertheless, on February 4th, 2018, the Philadelphia Eagles won the Super Bowl, right? Now, you and I might know, well, wait a minute, there's a lot in that nevertheless. There's Nick Foles rising to the occasion. There's, the Philly special. There's Brandon Graham's strip sack. And you might say, there's got to be something, a lot of details that follow that nevertheless. Maybe if we look over at First Chronicles, and you're going to see the only thing listed is that the way they went in was they used the waterway, right? You're not going to read. You may be thinking, well, in 1 Chronicles, it's probably got all the details that it gave us last week, that there was 339,000 warriors there. And I want to read the part where one of David's, soldiers says, David, let's hit them now while we got the muscle. But that's actually a quote from The Godfather. So that's not there either, right? Maybe I want to read the part where let's send 50,000 this direction with ropes and 50,000 that direction. My point is, you're not going to read any of the details. All you're going to see is that the Jebusites have a secure position. They're taunting the Israelites. And the next thing you know, David's inside the city. Because the point of it is, it's God. It's God. It's God. When we read in Ephesians, Paul writing to us, he says, look, you may have a mean neighbor. You may have a lousy boss. You may be dealing with difficult things. But remember, behind it all, we aren't battling with flesh and blood. We're battling with the spirit world, with Satan's battle against God. And he says what to us? Here's how you fight it. Put on the armor of what? Faith, the word of God, salvation. If as the church we're looking and saying, how can we defeat the enemy? And we're looking at technology, there's a use for that. We're looking at money, there's a use for that. We're looking, the answer remains the same it's been since David's time. Faith. Get your eyes on what God can do. Keep seeing how big God is. And clearly, this passage is emphasizing that, because what do we read in verse 10? David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. And then we read another verse, but it leads us to the third truth, and that's able to do abundantly. The Israelites were unable to do, God was able to do, But he was able to do it abundantly. And that's what the writer here wants us to see. What did we read in verse 11? Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons. They built a house for David. David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. They're not saying they built him a bungalow. This is the palace. As a matter of fact, archaeologists have uncovered the huge rock stone base in Israel that David's palace sat on, right? And the point that's being brought out is, look at how God is establishing David in such an abundant way. We're going to, next week, Pastor Greg's preaching, and we got Palm Sunday, Easter. In April, we'll get back to this, right? And we're going to see the Israelites battling the Philistines. That battle with the Philistines actually occurs before the king of Tyre does this. But the writer wants to put it together for us. He wants us to see it as one picture. One writer says, these separate events are gathered together in this place in Scripture to show all the ways God is blessing David in his new role as king over Israel. Look what God has done. The Jebusite said, you failed before, you're going to fail again, you cannot enter. And not only is David in the city, he's now got a palace in there. You see, the point it's making is, look at how big God is. And remember what the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, for them and for you, about who our God is. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, where we read this, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever, right? His ability, that's a promise. That promise is to you. It's for you. That's our God. That's my God. That's your God. The same God who was there with Adam when he opened his eyes for the first time is the same God that the Jebusite said, you're not getting in, and he got in and built a palace. He's the same God when they arrested Paul and Silas, he set them free with an earthquake. He's the same God who's here today. Satan wants you to think that Jesus is irrelevant anymore. He wants the church to think that we're losing. He wants you to see God as getting old. God's getting tired. He's shrinking. As a matter of fact, he's half the size that he once was. And I just want to remind you of something. God's doing okay. God's okay. He's not saying, I'm going through a tough time. If you guys could just hang in there with me, I'll figure it out. God is who he has always been. That's who he really is. That's your God. Satan wants you to see God as powerless against certain things. And I want you to know something. God is who he has always ever been. Satan wants you to think you can't be forgiven. Satan wants you to think, you understand, yeah, the church, they celebrate all that, but they're not talking about you. Because you know the things that you've done that nobody else knows, that you would never tell anybody because you think that they would never. You know that that offer of forgiveness doesn't cover that. Satan wants to shrink God's ability in your eyes. He wants you to think your sin is bigger than God's love, that somehow your sin is more wretched than what Jesus Christ did on the cross to pay for it. And so Satan comes to you and says, remember, you did this, and remember when you failed here, and remember you promised God you'd never do this again, and remember what happened last week even, and remember this, and remember that. And Jesus says, yeah, I've seen it all. Nevertheless, whoever comes to me, I will not cast them aside. I will not cast you away. Jesus told his disciples the message that he wanted them to go forward with in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, after he rose from the dead and met with them for quite some time, he gives them the message, and we read in verses 46, Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Forgiveness of sins. Apostle John says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe you're watching, you could be somewhere halfway across the world watching us today. My friend, if Satan is in your ear saying, you can't be forgiven, you can't be clean, God's here today in all of his power saying, come, though your sin be as scarlet, I'll make you as white as snow. Do you believe he can? Would you bow with me in prayer as we bow before the Lord? As you're here, just between you and God, maybe you've never come to faith in Christ before. You've had questions, you have doubts, but right now you realize that the living God is here. It's not me. It's God. It's the living God here speaking to your heart. And he's saying to you, let me wash you clean. And all you have to do in your own heart to the Lord, Lord God, I believe that you are God. I believe you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross with the power to pay for all my sin. I believe that's how powerful you are. And I confess it all to you and I ask your forgiveness. I believe you that you can cleanse me and give me eternal life with you in heaven. So I ask you to do that, oh God. Save me. Cleanse me. Forgive me. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, but you're just letting other voices get in. Confess. Lord, I believe you are the God that I believed you were when I first met you. I'm going to stop trusting other means. I'm going to trust your power above all things. Thank you, God. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.